All right. We are asking the older kids to stay in with us and to hear the same message as the adults today. We feel it's important for them to hear this message. We understand that there is some practical difficulty at times for younger kids to sit through a message like this in an environment like this, but I truly believe it's not actually beyond their capacity either to understand or to endure sitting through it. It's just a matter of perspective, even for children. If you were to sit your kids down in front of a favorite video game, I'm sure they would be capable of a half an hour sitting, or in front of their favorite TV show. And I am going to try and keep it a little briefer than normal. Those who are regulars here know that I normally stretch out a full hour of teaching, and we're going to hopefully be experiencing one of the evidences of the Lord's power this morning, which is to keep me within a half an hour here. If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to join me in them, I'm going to begin in the book of 2 Timothy this morning. The thing that I have in my heart is this. I've got a half an hour to share whatever with you. I could talk about anything this morning. You're a captive audience, okay? And yet, what I have to share, I believe, is incredibly important. And maybe, I'm not one to hype things that I'm going to share with you, but I do believe this, that what I'm going to share this morning is as important as anything you will ever hear in your entire life. If you hear it at a heart level, if you see it and understand it, and if you come to embrace it and to believe it. But if you don't, then this is just going to be another nice little Easter sermon for you. Just like there are going to be thousands and thousands and thousands of nice little Easter sermons proclaimed and preached this morning. It's an interesting cultural, social thing, Easter. It's one of the two most attended church services of the entire year. You can probably guess the other, which is in relationship to Christmas. And when I say most attended, what I mean by that is that there are people that come to church service on Easter and on Christmas that don't choose to attend any other time of the year. And there's going to be so many people attending today, the best estimate is that there's going to be some nearly 1 billion people attending some form of church service, Christian church service today, Catholic and Methodist and Episcopalian and Baptist and on down the list. And out of those 1 billion people, they're all going to hear some kind of Easter message. And my concern is, after hearing that message, they're going to walk out, and how many of those 1 billion people are going to be actually really changed and affected by it in such a way that it has an impact on the rest of their lives from that moment forward, versus just sitting through, you know, a nice little sermon, and, you know, it just goes into the same place that all the other nice little sermons you've ever heard the rest of your life, which is kind of our spiritual round file. And, you know, they don't really have a lasting impact on our lives. There's a reason for that. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where I'm going to begin this morning. And this is what my main concern is as an introduction to the thing that I'm going to be teaching you this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul the Apostle describes a very, very sad thing. He's describing conditions at a particular point in history, and these conditions are sad. They're tragic, really, spiritually speaking. And they're kind of difficult to swallow, but this is the reality of what Paul sees by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like a pretty sad state of affairs, right? But here's the kicker in verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. What's just been described in verses 1 through 4, all those really serious descriptions, treacherous people, reckless, conceited, arrogant, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, all of those things. Those aren't describing people that describe themselves as being in the world, apart from God. This is describing church people. Church people. These are people that are holding to a form of godliness. Literally, if you look it up in the original Greek language that Paul was writing in, it's literally holding to a form of religion. You know, religion has a form. The outward aspect of what religion is all about, the meetings, the trappings of religion, all of the language that goes along with it, the activities that go along with it. We practice some of the outward forms of religion already today in our worship. We're doing another one and sitting and listening to a message from the Bible. And if we're connecting at an outward form of religion level only, then this will be a wasted hour or two in your life. In the long run, in the big picture, at the end of your life, when you look back and you consider what was significant in my life, what made a difference, what was important, this will just be a lost hour or two in your life. Just another that didn't matter and wasn't that significant. If you're connecting at a form of religion level only. But Paul says that there is something more than just the form of religion, and that is what he describes here. Holding to a form of godliness or a form of religion, although they, these reckless, treacherous people, they have denied its power. And what he says these people have denied is its power. And when he says its, what's he talking about? Its power. No, the power of religion. Religion has the potential to be the most powerful influence socially and culturally, spiritually in your life. It has the potential, its power, not God's power here. It's, of course, when it's true, when it's real, it's God's power and power working through this. But its power is referring to the power of religion. The problem is, when it's a form of religion only, just the outward aspect, the shell of religion, there's no power within that shell. It's like, and you've all done this, my wife got me this morning a gift basket in relationship to Easter, and one of the things she put in there is one of my special treats, which is pistachio nuts. How many here like pistachios? Have you ever cracked open a pistachio nut to find there was no nut inside? Isn't that just the worst? I mean, you wasted all that effort because they're not easy to get into those things, some of them, you know? And then it's just empty in there. What's going on with that? The point being that religion is like that nut. It's like the shell without the nut in it if it's the form of religion only. But when the nut's there, that's the power within the shell. The outward form, the power within that to actually do something. That power is there for a reason. And true religion, and the Bible describes and talks about the fact that there are many false religions in this world, but there's only one true religion. And true religion will change and transform the lives of the people that practice it. Otherwise, it's just an outward shell, an outward form that has no value and no benefit, and you might as well, as Paul talks about in other places, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. If all you have is the outward form of the religion, you might as well live like the rest of the world lives, or like these passages that describe here the condition of people in these last days. And so, let's talk for a minute about the power of religion and how it relates to Easter. I think you all know, it's not all about Easter eggs, is it? It's not about the Easter bunny, is it? What's it about? What is it about, kids? It's about Jesus, but something very special, very important. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I've drawn some stuff on the board here, and I've written a title on the board. The title I wrote is The Last Adam. We're going to read about that right now. And I drew some lines on the board. These lines explain everything there is to know about the importance of true religion as it relates to Easter. How'd you like that? Everything you ever need to know is explained with these lines. All right? Hopefully I can describe this in a way that it will mean something to you before the end of the day here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read just a short portion of this. The entire chapter is incredibly important as it relates to Easter. It's all the description by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to describe the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not going to even be arguing about that this morning. You should understand by now, Jesus really did rise from the dead. That's not a question. That's not an issue. He's the only person in all of history that's ever done it. And we're all the beneficiaries of it. If we see it, we get it, and we believe it. But what does it mean for our lives? What's so significant about it? Why is that such a big deal compared to all the other special events and even religious events that have happened in all of history? 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read from verse 45, I think explains this to us. Or at least we will begin to explain this. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, what Paul is doing here in his teaching on the resurrection is he's comparing two people that have lived in history. And he gives them both the same name. They're both called Adam. There are two, you know, of course, they're, you know, socially, culturally, there are many people that have been named Adam in history. But there are only two people named Adam that really, really, really matter. And that is, there is such a thing in the Bible as what is called the first Adam and there is such a thing as what is called in the Bible the last Adam. Now the first Adam is pretty self-explanatory. You all know the story. The book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, first man ever created, the beginning of a new world, the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a whole new thing that God is doing. Starts everything with this one single individual that's created, Adam. The whole human race, if you believe the Bible, which I do, the whole human race begins from this one individual. All right? That's self-explanatory. But what does Paul mean when he calls Jesus, and that's who he's referring to here, the last Adam? This is one of the little known and lesser focused on names of Jesus, titles of Jesus in Scripture. Jesus is given a lot of different names and a lot of different titles. And that's because there's so many important things that he did, and the meaning of all that he's accomplished and all that he is so great that it requires a whole variety of titles and names to fully describe everything that he is and everything that he has done. But one of the names that's most significant but gets the littlest press, so to speak, or the littlest attention, is the fact that Jesus is called Adam. And not just any Adam, he's called the last Adam. What, just without my explanation, what do you think the title last in relationship to Adam signifies? There's not going to be any other Adams after this. Okay, there was a first one. He wasn't the only one. He wasn't the last one. He was just the first. But there's a second Adam, which is another name that Jesus called, very similar to last Adam. But the second Adam happens to be also the last Adam. There's not going to come any further Adams. Now, the last we're clear about. Why though Adam? Why is he called Adam here in this portion where Paul is teaching on the resurrection? What's significant about the name Adam? What's important about this? Adam, as I briefly described about the first one, is the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a new history, the beginning of a whole new world. What God does in His Son Jesus at the moment of the resurrection is He begins in this world, in the midst of this world, but it's unseen. It's not tangible in the same way that the first world was, but He begins a whole new line of history. What this diagram is that I've drawn on the board is this bottom line represents the original history of this world. Okay? This first line is the first Adam, right here, where God created the heavens and the earth. He planted a garden in Eden, and He made a man, Adam, from which the entire human race is going to spring and all of history is going to begin. That's the beginning of this creation. But the Bible says this creation, this world, this history is coming to an end. As a congregation, we've recently been studying about the end of all things. What the Bible says is in our future, inevitably in our future, unavoidably in our future. And that is the Lord Himself is going to return from heaven in what is called the second coming of Christ, And this world, this history, has a definitive and specific endpoint. And this history that began with the first Adam is not going to extend one day beyond this event. So does that mean all things are going to come to an end at that point? No. Some things are going to come to an end, but not all things. Because what God has done is when Jesus came and he died on the cross and then he rose from the dead, he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. But at the point of the resurrection, what we have is the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a new history, a new timeline. This creation, this history, is going to extend beyond the second coming of Christ, and it's going to last and continue forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then beyond that, there's more evers. It'll never come to an end. But everything on this first bottom line is coming to an end, unless it joins this top line and experiences the new creation of this top line. Because this is purely physical here on this bottom line, whereas this is spiritual and will be physical also at the day of the great resurrection, when we all experience, those of us who have embraced this truth and believe it, those of us will experience the same kind of resurrection that Jesus himself had. Let's turn from here to the book of 1 Peter. Now, why is this so important for us? 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verse 3. First Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You've all heard this phrase before, to be born again. For some of you, it's incredibly important and significant. For others, it's just one of those religious phrases that you hear people talking about, and you're not quite sure exactly what they're trying to describe. But what the significance of this is, what this means, is this. The Bible says that we are born again through what? We just read this in 1 Peter. We're born again through the resurrection. That means what? That means simply this. It's only by coming to understand and believe the reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead that a person can experience what the Bible describes as being born again. But what that means to be born again is something incredibly important as it relates to this diagram here. To be born again means that you're no longer on this bottom line, you live on this top line already. See, on this bottom line, this line of history that we're living in, we all came in at different points along this line. We were all born into this natural world at specific points, specific days in this world's history. And the point is that if we stay in this world's history, we stay on this bottom line, then we're going to come to an end just like this line will come to an end. But if you're born again and you enter this new line of history which began with Jesus Christ himself raising from the dead, never to die again, to be born again means you now are part of this new history that is unfolding by the power of God. Turn with me, if you would, from there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very famous portion of Scripture. Most of you are familiar with it, and I want to just take a brief moment to explain this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as it relates to what I'm describing here as being born again. We're going to read in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," meaning he belongs to Christ, he is part of what it means to be a Christian, to be part of church, to be part of religion, not in the shell, empty way, but in the true religion way. The way in which the power of God within that religion has changed and transformed that person from the inside out. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The phrase I particularly want to focus on is in the beginning of verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, some of you have heard me describe this before, but what Paul literally writes here in the Greek language as he originally wrote it is, behold, if anyone is in Christ, there is, he says, there is a new creation. And what Paul is saying here is something more than just, if you're in Christ, you personally have had an experience. An experience that we call being born again, being made a new creature. That is true, but it's much more than that that Paul is describing here. What he's really describing is this. If you're in Christ, God, when Jesus rose from the dead, began a new creation in the midst of this world. The world just doesn't see it because it's not physical. It's not tangible yet. Right now, it's purely spiritual, but it's nevertheless a real creation begun by the power of God working through Jesus Christ as he raised him from the dead. And when we come to see that, when we come to believe that, and when we come to embrace that, we are taken from this line and moved up to this top line. He's saying you now become part of the new creation of God. You're born again, but you're born into a new creation. Just like one day, years ago, you were born into this creation. You opened your eyes, and what you saw when you first began to understand it was a whole new world around you. When you were born into this world, it looked to you like a brand new world. Everything was new. Does that mean the world itself was new? No, it's just new to you. And in the same way, at the moment Jesus was raised from the dead, God began a new creation. The new creation doesn't start at the moment you're born again. It starts at the resurrection of Jesus. But the moment you're born again is the moment your eyes are open to see this new creation that God has begun and to become part of that new thing that God is doing. That new thing that's going to last beyond the end of this present history. That new thing that's going to be the future focus of what God is doing in all of creation. Now, turn with me from there, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians. While we're in 2 Corinthians, so turn with me just one chapter before that, chapter 4. And I'm going to read a portion here that's going to be a little bit difficult, and I'm going to just take a moment to explain it. But I hope that you see this. I hope that you grasp this, because this is the whole point of what this message is about this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read starting in verse 3. What Paul is talking about here is he's comparing of how different people will hear the message of the gospel and receive it differently. Just like this morning, you're all hearing the same message. Some of you are receiving it in a different way than others of you. Some of you are hearing it, believing it, and rejoicing in it, being changed by it. Others of you are hearing it and just, like I said, it's not really affecting or impacting your life. And that's what he's describing here starting in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled or covered or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, and this is why it's veiled to them, why they don't see it, they don't get it. If you've ever asked the question, why doesn't everybody get it? This is what Paul describes here. In whose case, the God of this world, and here he's not referring to the God of heaven and earth, the God of all of creation, the God that we worship. He's talking about the God of this present world, this world history, the God that is described in other places as Satan and the devil, a God that is little g set against the larger purposes of God in history, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see something. And what it is that they're not seeing is this: the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You remember back in the book of Genesis when God first created Adam, He created him in a very special way. He fulfilled a very special role in God's creation purposes. Adam was originally created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. Now here, I'm saying that God is starting a new creation with Christ as the starting point of a new creation as the second and the last Adam. And Christ is the image of God in a greater way than Adam ever was. He's the fullness of the image of God. But let's read here. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, what he's doing here, Paul, is quoting God. He's quoting God, just like you would quote any famous speaker or famous author. And he's quoting something that God spoke at a very specific point in history. What was the point at which God spoke these words that Paul is quoting here? He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Well, when did God say that? God said that. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read to you the reference. This is what Paul is actually referring to, what he's quoting. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the very first act of creating a new world, a new creation. Genesis 1, 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right? So Paul is now comparing the first act of God's power in creating this world, when he said, let there be light, to a new act of creating a new world, which is in a very important way greater and more powerful than the first creation and the first world that he created. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What Paul is saying is this. Everything that we see around us, this natural physical creation, was begun with these words of power that were spoken from the mouth of God. Let there be light. And creation sprang into existence. Now, what Paul is saying is that God has done something very significant when he has spoken a word of power that begins a new creation in our hearts individually. And that is when God speaks the message of the gospel of who Jesus is and all that he has accomplished in Jesus, in the work that Jesus did on the cross, in the resurrection from the dead, that when God speaks that word into our hearts, it just as powerfully and even more so makes the beginning of a new creation within the life of the individual that believes that message and embraces it and sees that this is the beginning point for their lives to start all over again. But not just, and this is the glory of this, when we're born again, when we're made a new creation in Christ, it's not just that we get a new beginning on this bottom line to start our lives over and make all the same mistakes and live it out in the same way that we did before. To be born again is to be transformed and changed and placed on this top line. To be part of the new thing that God is doing. To be part of this new creation work that's going to last forever. And that all begins with this powerful word of let there be light. But it's a specific light now that's shining in our hearts. The one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Meaning, when God first spoke the original creation into existence, he spoke physical and natural light into existence. And by that created all things. Now he speaks a spiritual light, which is contained in the person of his Son, and that understanding of who the Son of God is and all that he accomplished and how he is the beginning point of this new thing that God is doing, that his resurrection is, in that sense, the most important event that has ever happened or ever will happen, that understanding changes us and transforms us and makes us new people. Now, what I'm going to do is stop right there. We're at the end of our limit, I think. I stayed within my time limit. And I'm not going to do anything with this message other than to pray for a moment and ask God to take these few words and to cause them to be like the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that's in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel that can change and transform our lives in each one of our hearts and our minds today. Because the last thing I want is here at the very end for us to get up, walk out of this room, and to say in the back of our minds, nice little Easter sermon this week. You know, it goes right into the list with last year's nice little Easter sermon and the year before that and the year before that. I mean, how many of you remember last year's nice little Easter sermon? Or the year before? Or the year before? I hope that you'll remember this message. Not because it's something that I did, not because it's something that's happening here, but because this is the focal point of what God is doing in all of history, and it's certainly the focal point of what God is after in your life. Let's pray. Father God, words are inadequate to describe the importance and significance of what you've revealed as you talk to us about Jesus being the second Adam, the last Adam, the beginning point of a new creation, and how our lives are made new and recreated as we believe that, as we embrace that. I'm asking, Father, that you would take that and open the eyes of each one of our hearts and minds to see it and to believe it, for it to become real. I'm asking that you would guard each one of us and guard every single one of us, Father, from the shell of an outward form of religion alone. And I pray that we would be transformed and experience the reality of true religion that changes us and transforms us by the power of God and the power of the message of who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his cross and his resurrection. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.